like you to open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 18 and the first part of 19 that was read today. We're going to just be going through that and taking a look at a couple of things, trying to get a perspective on it that I think will be helpful for all of us. You should know, at this point in the gospel, in the narrative as Luke gives it to us, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows when he gets there he's going to be killed. He's going to be tortured. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be not accepted by the leaders of the community. But he knows that what this is going to do is going to bring about the kingdom of God. And that's what drives him. We begin in this lesson today with a story about one who is acceptable to God. And we'll kind of end with another story about one who is acceptable to God, Zacchaeus. So I want you to kind of see these as bookends in our little narrative, in our bookshelf today, so to speak. And in the middle of the bookends, we have several other narratives, encounters that Jesus has with people who are acceptable to God. You know, sometimes when I just read through the New Testament and I look at the Gospels, you know, Jesus doesn't always offer to us very specific advice on how to live. Sometimes it's just he kind of gives us a direction. And he says, I want you to take a look at these people here, and I want you to model your lives after them. Here are some people that I have found are acceptable. Okay? And so we look at them that way. They are people that are acceptable to God. And so that's what we have in the narrative here today. And I want you to see if you don't see yourself here in some way. At least I hope you do. We begin with the Pharisee and the tax collector. The story that Jesus tells. And Luke gives us the reason he's telling the story. He says in verse 9 of Luke 18, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. I'm guessing that all of us at some point in our lives have felt the contempt of others. For one reason or another, doesn't even matter if it's, you know, a sort of religiously righteous reason, but you felt that contempt and it doesn't feel very good. But he talks about two individuals here. One of them is a Pharisee, the other is a tax collector. And they say something like this. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. The Pharisee says, I've done everything right. The tax collector says, I've done everything wrong. The Pharisee says, see my righteous acts. The tax collector says, I got nothing. I got nothing to bring, Lord. The Pharisee says, I'm better than others, especially like people like this tax collector here. Now, I always give a little cautionary word when I talk about the Pharisees, and this one's a pretty good one, I think. Number one, if you've been here long enough, you've heard me say, the Pharisees are the people in the Bible we love to hate. You know, they're really the bad guys of Jesus and his ministry, all right? But there's also a little caution here because, you know, in this story, we can sort of get like the Pharisee. Well, I'm really humble, unlike those Pharisees, God. You know, we sort of become the Pharisee, but from a different side of the equation. We come at it from the humble side and say, well, I'm glad I'm humble and I'm not like the Pharisees. So just a little word of caution there that we can kind of fall into that little trap of feeling kind of righteous about ourselves. Whereas the tax collector simply says, have mercy on me, a sinner. No comparisons to anybody else. No thought about whether or not anybody else is better or worse. He just says, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus concludes this little story by simply saying that this is a guy that goes home justified before God. He goes home with the presence of God in his life. And Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So the first thing we learn from Jesus is humility before God breeds acceptance by God. And then Jesus encounters this little situation with children. This is always kind of a fun one because I like kids. I'm guessing, you know, I often wonder, who doesn't like kids? I mean, I know they get annoying once in a while, you know, and they're energetic, and you wonder how come they got all the energy and you don't, you know. There's all kinds of little funny things we say, but don't we just love them? Don't you just love their the way they see the world? There's something refreshing about that. It's just something about us having another generation that is just so perfectly natural. But here in this particular situation, people are bringing their children to Jesus. All they want him to do is touch them. We assume that they would have understood that this was somehow to confer a blessing on them by Jesus touching them. It was very important for them to feel like that Jesus did accept the children and wanted a blessing on, you know, all parents want a blessing on their kids. You know, they'll protect them. They'll do whatever it takes for the kids. Most parents will. You have to be some off your rocker sort of parent not to want to do that, I guess. Now, Luke leaves something out here that is in some of the other Gospels. Jesus gets kind of indignant at the disciples when they try to stop the children from coming. He doesn't even mention that. He's not worried about, you know, Jesus making that statement to them. But is it the children's transparency that Jesus loves here? He says, to such belong the kingdom of God. I don't know. There's always this discussion about what it is about kids, is their innocence, their trust, and you know, all these things that seem so apparent in children's lives. I get the impression children just, they haven't really learned to be anything but themselves. They'll say what's on their mind. It doesn't matter whether there's some sort of a bad social implication to it or it's bad timing or something. They just say it. You know, they're just children and they just, that's what they do. They haven't developed any kind of hidden agendas yet. And I think maybe that's what I like about them. I mean, I used to laugh my head off when we had VBS and the kids always on this side of the room were always the kids that Darlene had, the 3 and 4 year olds. They'd get up and they'd bounce around. They'd roll on the floor. You can't keep them in the pew. I just laugh. What can you do with them? It's just hilarious. They're just being themselves. But that's kind of what I like about kids anyway. And I don't know if that's what Jesus likes about them, but for some reason, he says, the kingdom belongs to such as these. I tend to think it's that they just don't have any hidden agendas yet. They just do what they do. They are what they are in a way, okay? And it's at this point Jesus says, you have to become like a child. I don't know. We're not supposed to be dependent on everybody else like children are. Dependent on God, perhaps. We're not told here we can be immature because clearly there are plenty of places in the New Testament where Paul or others say, yeah, we have to grow up into Christ. I think it's just be without deceit. Have no guile. Just be who you are. Don't have any kind of hidden agendas in your life, especially between you and God, because that's just not going to work. Whereas the Pharisees assumed this false sense of self-righteousness. The tax collector had no reason to assume he was anything but a sinner. And from that standpoint, I think he's very childlike. He sees what he is. He has no reason to try to hide it. What's the point of trying to hide it from God? And in that sense, I think the tax collector is kind of being like a little child. Well, Jesus encounters somebody else. He's on the way. Remember, we're on a little journey here. We're looking at people Jesus encounters. And he encounters this one guy that is called the rich ruler. Let's just call him a good man still lacking in something. And that's what Jesus says in verse 22. You still lack something. And apparently, he was a pretty good man. Now, I'd like to suggest here that this was not just about money. Money was sort of the surface issue. I think it was more about worldly attachments. And that really is what is represented by money, isn't it? Worldly attachments. What he would have had to give up here with his money was not just the money, but his power and prestige in the community. Isn't it interesting how people use money for prestigious purposes? I'm there. I have arrived because I got money. And it represents power. You can buy a lot of power with money. Political power, social power. You know, you can. Rich have a lot of friends. you know, or sort of hangers-on, I suppose, because they got money. And although I don't think he was in a hypocritical way like the Pharisee, he still had kind of an image to uphold. He had to be able to kind of hold on to this image of himself that was perhaps represented by his money. And it was an image and a way of life that he would have to relinquish if he was going to follow Jesus. Remember, he said, look, I've kept the commandments all my life. I've been a good guy. Yeah, I know I got money, but I've still been a good guy. I've done everything I was told to do. But the issue here becomes keeping the commandments versus really following Jesus. And so Jesus, I think, essentially tells him, you have to give up your prestige, your power, and all the things that have got you attached to the world. You have to give those up if you want to come and follow me. Well, that's hard for him. It's hard for any of us, isn't it? We don't do that very easily because we kind of cling to the things of this life. Some of them aren't necessarily bad. Okay? Some of them are not necessarily bad things until they become something that stands between us and God. And the disciples are a little shocked here, because they see the good guy. You know, and they say, well, who can be saved? If this guy can't be saved, who can be saved? Maybe they even saw his wealth as something that was given to him by God. And it probably was. You know, all good things come from God. But the fact is, they're sort of perplexed here. Well, who can be saved if this guy can't be saved? He was, in fact, seemed like a pretty good guy. But you see, Jesus says something that's very dramatic to them. He says, the people who really are the people acceptable in the kingdom are the people who leave the world behind and follow me. And don't worry about all those worldly attachments. It's not merely those who obey the law who will be saved and part of the kingdom of God. It's those who follow me. And I know there's all... The apostles really could explain this a little bit better later on when they fully understood it. And they knew that it wasn't these worldly attachments that made them right with God. It was giving up those things, and it was, you know, things that they had to do that were about grace. Much more about grace than earning and deserving what God does. They would get that later on. Right now, they don't get it. Who can be saved? Well, Jesus says it's not impossible. It's impossible with men, but it's not impossible with God. And that's the key. Well, we have this little interlude here in the next part of the chapter where Jesus foretells his death. I call it an interlude because it's just sort of right in the middle of this discussion of these different people that he encounters. And Jesus explains to them again, as he has several times throughout his ministry, that the world's going to reject him. In fact, he's going to be killed. And maybe Luke throws it in here, obviously because it happened, but also because it kind of fits with all these encounters he's having. His death, Jesus' death, is going to represent the same kind of transformation that the lives of the apostles must undergo in order to live in the kingdom. There's got to be a transformation. You have to be humble. You have to be like a little child. You have to give up your worldly attachments. And that's a part of what happens when I go to the cross. I'm showing you how it's done. And I'm going to pay for your sins. And I'm going to make it possible for you to be a part of the kingdom of God by what I do. So I think that's the implication of Luke just kind of throwing that in here. Because he tells us about another person along the way here. And that person is a blind beggar. Now, Mark gives us a name. Mark says his name is Bartimaeus. In fact, I think it's Matthew who says there were two of them. I'm not sure. Luke doesn't care. Okay, one or two. There's a blind guy, and you know, he's an interesting character because he's sort of off the side of the road, and he sees, he sees Jesus coming by. Actually, hears him. He can't see anything. Apparently, hears the crowd. And, you know, you're probably aware that, you know, people who lose their sight, they get sensitive to some of their other senses. Their sense of hearing and things of that nature get very heightened. And they can tell by a certain number of steps. My guess is he had a certain place he went every day and sat. And he knew the sounds of the road. He knew, you know, where he was. He knew where the city was in relationship to him. But here's a guy, he's got nothing to lose like the Pharisees or like the rich ruler. He's not attached to anything. He's blind. He's making his living by just sitting by the side of the road hoping somebody will plunk a coin or two into his cup. And so when he sees Jesus, again, you'll excuse the expression, he sees him, he starts hollering. And you can just kind of imagine the scene. With the guy on the side of the road, this troop of people walking by, and somebody shouting so loud that he's shouting over the crowd. Whatever noise, whatever, you know, sort of rumblings the crowd might be making, the low talking and the noise of the feet or maybe the animals, he's loud enough that Jesus hears him. And everybody around him is telling him to shut up. What are you doing, you know? What are you bothering the teacher for? So he cries out and he says, Jesus, Son of David. Now, he may not have ever seen Jesus before, but apparently he has heard about him. And I'm just guessing that he says, I know who this guy is. Maybe it's even a matter of, I hope he really is who he says he is. Because he says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, that sounds a bit like the tax collector, doesn't it? And so Jesus calls him over and he says, what do you want me to do for you? I just want to see. That's all I want. You know, I don't want worldly wealth. I don't want prestige. I don't want power. I want to be able to see. That's all I want. I'll take care of the rest kind of thing. But I just want to see. I want to be healed. I want to have the same opportunities that other people have in this society, in the world. And Jesus, you know, he's not in the least bit offended by his hollering, by his crying out, by his interrupting the journey. In fact, he's the kind of person Jesus is there for. Maybe he likes those interruptions because those are the kind of things that are representative of his ministry, what he's trying to do. And so Jesus heals him. And what does the guy do? He just falls in with a crowd. And there's a kind of interesting little subplot going on here about the blind and the lame following Jesus, you know, and this was very much a part of the kingdom of God. Here's a blind guy, literally, who is now following Jesus because he's no longer blind. And he's a part of the kingdom of God. God came for people like that. And finally, we have our other bookend here in this little section of the narrative, and that bookend is Zacchaeus. Remember, on the one side, you got the tax collector over here, you got Zacchaeus and all these interesting people in the middle, or interesting encounters in the middle. And I think this one can be represented simply by what happens in verse 9. Salvation has come to this house. On the one hand, you have the tax collector who received God's blessing because he came with humility. Here he just simply says, salvation has come to this house. And Zacchaeus is going to represent just what Jesus is all about. Now, when he first goes to this guy's house, he's a tax collector. So he's not exactly welcomed in the rest of polite Jewish society, shall we say, or certainly polite Pharisaical society. He's not a welcome guest. And they grumble when he goes to eat with them. Why is he going there? Now, this is the crowd that's following Jesus, okay? The ones who are grumbling. And then in verse 8, it shows us a great demonstration of this whole idea of repentance and change and what it really takes to be a part of the kingdom of God. It says, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Now, isn't that interesting? He goes back and he makes amends. He says, I know I've been cheating, which is what tax collectors did. You know, they used their power to pad their own pockets. And he says, well, I'm going to give it back. That's how serious I am about what you say and who you are, Lord. I'm going to give it back. And by the way, he doesn't give away all of his goods. which is what he told the rich ruler to do. Apparently that's acceptable to this. This guy really demonstrates what change is all about, doesn't he? He demonstrates repentance by making genuine, specific, and concrete changes on his behavior. Now, I don't know how the crowd reacted afterwards, but you have to kind of stop and wonder, how can they be mad about that? You know, if they were mad when he first went, they'd have to just sort of gulp and shut their mouths afterwards, because it's like, well, Jesus says salvation has come to this house. And he says the Son of Man came for this very purpose. That's why I'm here. I came for people like him. I came for the children. I came for people like the tax collector and a blind Bartimaeus. That's what I'm all about. Well, that's really good news for all of us, isn't it? That he came for people like that. He doesn't come for people with power and prestige. He comes for the people who really need him and are willing to say that they need him. We can conclude a couple of things here that I think we should take with us. Number one, the humble receive God's acceptance. The proud are rejected. I would say also that Jesus calls us to leave our worldly ways behind. And we all know that, but here it is, I think, expressed in a narrative sort of way, that's what really being a part of the kingdom of God is. Leave our worldly ways behind us. I would also say that it is God who restores us through the death of Christ. It's not by our own effort. I think that's the point of what Jesus was trying to say to the rich ruler. And we certainly know that the gospel demands change, demands specific, concrete changes. Maybe the ways that you have to change are different than the ways I have to change. Maybe I've not been tempted by certain temptations that you have, but we still have to change them, whatever they might be. Salvation is bestowed on all who do this. And so my encouragement today is to receive his death, reject our sin, live the life of the kingdom of God. It is to this that Christ calls us, and I encourage each of us not only to do that, but to keep on doing it if you've already done it. If you haven't, then we need to talk, and I hope you will talk to me. Shall we stand and sing our song?